Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the Pacific time zone. And if you're in another time zone, of course, you know very well that it's later than that there, but we are on the same time each day and live so that you can call in and you can ask if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about spiritual issues or your own spiritual journey. I'd be glad to talk to you about that. If you have an alternate viewpoint, would like to say so and explain that and within limits in terms of the time it takes, we welcome you to call and do that as well. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That is 1-800-438-5090. If any of our listeners are in Southern California, and I say that because we don't actually broadcast the afternoon program in Southern California. We have two programs a day. The morning program is broadcast in Southern California. This program right now in the afternoon is not, but we do have Southern California listeners who listen to this program by way of internet. And if you're in that area or if you are elsewhere but will be in Southern California this weekend, I'd just like you to know that I will be speaking tomorrow night in Rancho Cucamonga, and it's going to be an open Bible discussion, question-answer time. There's also a potluck meal beforehand at 6 o'clock. The meeting's at 7 tomorrow night in Rancho Cucamonga. If you're interested in that, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look at the link that says Announcements. Announcements at thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find a map. You'll find the address and all the pertinent information. That's tomorrow night in Rancho Cucamonga. Our first caller today is Norma calling from Portland, Oregon. Norma, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Hi. Hey, I have a disagreement, kind of. I was born and raised Mennonite in Montana, uh-huh. and a conscientious objector.
Yeah.
And my parents let all my older brothers go to Bible college and kind of prepare for the ministry so they wouldn't have to go into the army.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm a thinker. I never just believed what anybody said. If it didn't come from the Bible, I always was that way. I am that way. And I never could see anything wrong with going into the army and killing people. I never could, even when I was little. And, I mean, I thought about the Jews in those concentration camps, and I thought about people being killed, and if somebody came in the house to kill me, I would expect my dad to kill him. I mean, we're all going to die anyway, and half of them are going to hell anyway. I mean, I just... I can see premeditated murder. Definitely. Definitely wrong. And even if somebody does something wrong to you, definitely wrong to retaliate, not to forgive. But when it's a war country, and like if I was a German in Germany, I wouldn't expect them to want to go to war. If they felt like their leader was hurting their own people or killing their own people mm-hmm. or something like that. But when I think of protecting your own people or country, I just cannot see anything wrong with going to war and being a Christian young man and being in war. My husband went to Vietnam. He never killed anybody, but because he was a military police, and so did his brothers. But they might have killed people.
Uh-huh.
I don't know.
I take it you're not affiliated with the Mennonites anymore.
I'm not.
Yeah.
But they never were that strong on it either. I mean, they never said anything, really, because I think they knew during wartime that they expected our country to protect us.
Well, there's a number of things. One is the Mennonite movement has always been opposed to involvement in war, but they have not been necessarily condemning of non-Christians going to war because they believe, as some of the early church fathers did, that there's differences in vocation. The church has a different vocation than those who are not in the church. That the church has a testimony.
Well, that's making the other guy do the evil work.
Well, not if it's not evil. No, in other words, if it's a fine thing.
Well, if killing isn't evil, if you're expecting the other guy to do it, then why is it wrong if you do it?
Well, they're not saying that killing isn't evil necessarily. They're saying that some people are authorized to do it and some are not, and that Christians are not authorized to do
that. That makes no sense to me.
Well, let me see if I can tell you how they might argue it. Okay, you don't have to accept it. I'm just want to, since it doesn't make sense to you, maybe I can make some sense of it. The idea of the early church fathers, which was also the view of the Anabaptist movement, was that the church is called to be a separate nation, a separate kingdom under Jesus, to follow his instructions. That being part of the church is a voluntary choice by which a person is translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of God. And in the kingdom of God, there's different rules, different interests than in the kingdom of darkness. Now, they believed that if a person is not a servant of God, then to serve their country, to serve their family, to defend them, to fight, you know, in wars that are not immoral, would be a heroic and good thing. But they believe that the church is called aside to be a kingdom of priests, and priests serve their constituents in a different way. For example, in the Old Testament, when the Israelites went out to war, the Levites and the priests were not numbered among the soldiers. Not because the soldiers were doing dirty work that the priests couldn't do, but because the priests had other work that they were doing. The priests would intercede for the nation before God. And Israel understood in their best times that the security of a nation was not based on the strength of its military, but on God wishing to preserve them or not. If God was against them, no amount of military power could stop their enemies from overwhelming them. If God wanted to bless them and protect them, then no amount of overwhelming force could overcome them. That is to say, the security of the nation was based not so much on how strong the military was, and that's seen again and again in the Old Testament, but it's seen in the question of whether God desires to judge their nation or not. And therefore, for the priests to intercede for the nation and to teach the law and to try to promote righteousness in the nation was even a higher function in securing the nation from disaster than to simply go out and shoot arrows and throw spears. And that was how the church in the first 300 years felt. They felt that we are a kingdom of priests, and priests are not there to go out and fight the physical battles. They fight a spiritual battle on behalf of the nation. We pray, we intercede, we seek to turn people to God so that God will not wish to judge the nation. And so that was how the early church thought. That's how the Anabaptists thought too. So in other words, fighting for the nation was not necessarily considered to be an immoral thing. And it's not like saying, well, we will let those guys do the immoral things. But to tell you the truth, even if it was, even if they had viewed it as immoral, why shouldn't they let those who are already rebels against God conduct the immoral business? If there's immoral business to be done, why should the Christians do it when there's plenty of people already living immorally that can add that to their repertoire? But that's not how they were thinking. They weren't thinking that war was itself immoral necessarily, although some wars are. As you yourself said, you know, if you were a German in World War II, you would be opposed to fighting on the side of Germany because you're fighting for Adolf Hitler. And so, in other words, you would recognize that some wars would have a moral cause and some would not. And so would the early Christians. The question is not whether war was moral or not, although that is an issue, but their stance was taken on a two-kingdom theory. There's the kingdom of the world, and it has its own ways of defending itself with physical weapons. Then there's the kingdom of God that does not wrestle with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age. There's the kingdom of God, of whom it is said the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, etc. The early church fathers actually wrote to the emperors and said, you know, we Christians, we are actually contributing more to the security of the empire than your soldiers are, because we pray and we seek to promote God's interests in the empire. And insofar as we succeed, God will preserve the empire. So that's how they thought. Now, we don't think that way so much today, but people who hold to the original Mennonite convictions would hold to something very much like what I just said.
Well, that gives me a little bit to think about. I still think that we want to be protected, and we know our country isn't living for the Lord like it should, and we want our country to be protected. And I just feel like all the prayers in China couldn't save our country if it doesn't turn back or repent.
Well, I think you're right. And it's interesting.
Therefore, we're doing nothing.
Yeah, and it's interesting that you mentioned China, because I was just thinking of China. Suppose we had a war. Suppose we had a war in the future, America yeah. against China. Now, we know there's something like 100 million Christians in China. And these Christians are the real deal. I mean, they're ready to go to jail. They're ready to be shot for being Christians. These are not like our namby-pamby American Christians who don't even want to go to church half the time if they've been up late the night before. I mean, this is we've got serious Christians in China, 100 million or so. Here in this country, I doubt if we have 100 million Christians. Now, suppose a war broke out between America and China. We're Americans. And so we decided we're going to take up arms and fight against the Chinese. Is it possible that some of the Chinese we're shooting at are actually Christians, our Christian brothers? And also, is it not possible that some of the people we're defending here are atheists and Satanists?
It would be the reason we went to war. I mean, if they're trying to take over our country, make our country a communist country, then I would think it was okay.
I think most Christians would agree with what you just said, that a defensive war is justified. But still, the Anabaptists and the Mennonites, you know, they might say, well, though a defensive war might be morally justifiable, it's still, they would say, it's still not the function of Christians to fight in that. If Jesus said, if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn the other to him also, and do not resist the evil man, the way they would understand those verses, and I would say that there are other ways to understand them, but the way that they would understand them would be, you don't defend yourself. You love your enemy, and you commit your safety into the hands of God. So that would be, that'd be the Anabaptist and the early Christian view. That's why so many Christians were fed to the lions and otherwise just slaughtered, and they never raised a finger to defend themselves.
Well, I guess I can keep praying that I'll get stronger in the Lord and he'll help me to see his way.
Yeah, well, I'm not saying you're wrong. I'm just saying that it's, the position you hold today, I'm sure many, many Christians hold that view, but it is different from the Mennonite view traditionally.
Yeah. Thank you. I listen all the time.
All right, Norma. Good talking to you.
Thank you for the answer.
Uh-huh. All right.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Chai from Seattle, Washington. Chai, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. How are you today?
I'm well, thank you.
Okay, I've been thinking this issue for a while, so I'm sure somebody asked you before.
Mm-hmm.
In Genesis, verse chapter 1, verse 28,
okay.
The term be fruitful and multiply.
Yeah.
Is that, I just don't see how is that applied to Adam and Eve.
Be fruitful. What are you understanding the word fruitful to mean?
Well, to be fruitful and multiply, I'm just thinking in general term when he blessed Noah on chapter 9, verse 1, it said be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. I think that's when this was applied.
There were two times. There were two times in history where the whole world was starting out with a very limited number of population. One was when God created Adam and Eve, and the other was after the flood when only 8 people survived. And in both cases, the world was empty of people and needed to be filled. And so God, in both cases, said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Why would that not be appropriate?
Here's my reason, Steve. Mm-hmm. Okay, they were in the garden. Let's say Adam and Eve. If they stay in the garden, and I just don't see how they can have sex. That's
why?
One of the reasons. Because I don't. I see they probably don't have the lust that we have, the physical lust. That we have, and the thing is that, you know, they have access to the tree of life. I mean, if they're a kid, and they all, nobody die, mean, I just don't see God's intentions that
So do you think that God's intentions would be that there just only be two people forever and ever? Just Adam and Eve?
No, I just think the way I look at it is God already know that they're gonna, you know, mess up.
But what I'm asking you is, what do you think God's desire was? Do you think God's desire was for them to have sex and have children, or for them to never have sex and never have children?
Well, I think God's desire for them to mess up and to have children, and the end result is the coming of Christ and you become a perfect man.
So, well, see, I don't think God designed people with built-in failure. He told the animals to be fruitful and multiply, so it's very clear that he wanted the animal kingdom to reproduce. I don't know why you would think he wouldn't want humans to do so. It sounds like perhaps your presupposition is there's something about
sex
is not clean.
No, the way I look at it is that when on the verses 15 on chapter 3, that's when they I don't know, from my the way I look at this, that's why I see, you know, how he cursed, you know, that they should have children, and because.
Well, see, I just don't see that. I mean, when the Bible actually says that God told them to be fruitful and multiply, then I'm not sure how you could say that doesn't seem appropriate. If God tells people to do something, then it can't be inappropriate for them to do that.
No, I'm not saying it's not appropriate. I'm saying maybe the timing is not. It's not in the garden.
Well, that's where he said it, though. That's where he said it when they were in the garden. He told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. See, here's the thing. I realize that sex is a subject that is awkward for many, many people, and especially for many religious people, for the simple reason that sex is often misused. I mean, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, all kinds of sexual misbehavior is seen around us and is noted and condemned in Scripture. And therefore, we might think sex is something God doesn't like. But you see, God ordained sex. In fact, it says in Hebrews chapter 12, or chapter 11, excuse me, I think it's 13 after all, it says marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled. In other words, sex is undefiled in marriage. Now, that's not just a new development in Christianity. That's from the very beginning. God always approved of people having sex because that's the only way he made it possible for them to multiply. Now, we have to remember something we don't often think about, is the reason that people enjoy sex is because God constructed certain appendages in their bodies and certain hormones produced by certain glands that make them want to have sex. And he made them so that it's effective, that when they do what they want to do, it does tend to bring about babies. Now, God designed all that before he gave any instructions. He made man from the dust of the earth, and the man looked like one of us modern men in all likelihood, with all the same anatomy. And then he made a woman, and he made a woman with different anatomy. And obviously the woman's anatomy was made to fit with the man's anatomy like a hand in a glove. And for God to do that and then to fill them with glands that make them desire sexual activity and to give them the potential of this seemingly miraculous phenomenon of reproduction, and for him not to want them to do anything about it, it just doesn't seem to make sense to me. And to suggest that God wouldn't say something like that because it's inappropriate, obviously that's imposing a judgment on God's words based on our presuppositions about what's appropriate or not. Now, what I have found is that there are many Christians who feel uncomfortable about the whole category of sex. Even after they get married, they just feel it's dirty, and I think women, perhaps more than men, tend to feel this way. And it hurts many marriages because a lot of women have been raised to think that sex is not a clean thing. It's not a good thing. A lot of times women are considered to be the ones victimized by sex, and so they have a negative idea because men are the aggressors more often than the women are. In fact, many of the feminist leaders have actually said that all sex, even in marriage, is rape. So, you know, Betty Friedan and some of these people actually say that all sex, even consensual sex between married partners, is rape. So the idea that women have been, influenced by in our society sometimes has been that all sex is male exploitation of females. And no wonder they think it's a bad thing. But even before there was feminism, there was the idea current in some religious people that sex is just not a good thing because it's maybe it's just too pleasurable. But we can't just allow ourselves to reach conclusions that are different from God's about this. And if God tells Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, and we think that's not a good thing, instead of us saying God made a mistake or the Bible is wrong or something like that, I think we need to say, well, maybe I've been wrong. And, you know, that's the attitude I think Christians need to have when they come to Scripture. The Bible says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And our minds, our attitudes, our values, our opinions, that's our minds, those have to be renewed. And how? They have to be brought into conformity with what God says. Otherwise, we're just, you know, making it up as we go along. But if God has spoken, then that should form the basis of our beliefs. Now, if I were raised, and I was not, but if I was raised thinking that sex was a dirty thing, even in marriage, but I came across Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, and God commanded the man and the woman to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, I would say, oh, okay, my upbringing was wrong, because God is right, and what God said cannot be regarded as, you know, unclean. So, remember, in another context, Jesus said to Peter in Acts chapter 10, he said, what I have cleansed, don't call unclean. And I think sometimes Christians need to take that advice with reference to sex, although that was on another subject in that context. But if God has cleansed it, then Christians shouldn't call it unclean. Chai, I appreciate your call and your opinions. You're always welcome to call to, you know, bring those kinds of things up. And I appreciate it. God bless you, Chai. And now Miriam from Snohomish, Washington is next. Miriam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I have a question in Exodus chapter 32.
Okay.
These verses where it says, the Lord said in verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. And then in verse 10 where he says, let me alone and let my wrath burn hot against them and I will destroy them and I will make of you a great nation. And then Moses says, you know, the Egyptians will say that you brought them out for evil because you decided to consume them here. And then in 13 he says, remember your promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And then in verse 14, the Lord turned from his evil which he had thought to do to his people. These verses are troubling to me.
Mm-hmm.
And I just wondered what you thought about them. And it's just the way it's written, it makes him look, the Lord, like Moses is giving him counsel, and that God was going to do something that he obviously felt there was nothing wrong with, and obviously there must be nothing wrong with it if he was going to do it. And all of this I find confusing.
Mm-hmm. Well, okay, first of all, Moses does give God counsel, but that doesn't mean God has to take it. But that's the wonderful thing about prayer, is that we can make our requests known to God. And sometimes things will result, God will do something because of our requests that he wouldn't otherwise do. And this case is usually regarded to be a case of Moses very effectively interceding for the people of Israel before God. Now, intercession, the very word intercession means to stand between two parties and plead for clemency on behalf of one party to the other. So when we talk about intercessory prayer, if we're using the term correctly, we're talking about just that. We're standing between God and the rightful recipients of his judgment, and we're pleading for him to show mercy. Now, Israel certainly deserved what God was going to give them, and therefore, no one can say God was in the wrong to threaten to destroy them. They were doing that which would bring that sentence upon them. Moses begged God to have mercy on them, and God did. Now, here's the thing: would it have been wrong for God to destroy Israel? No, it wouldn't have been wrong, but that's not the only right thing he could do. God can, he can judge when judgment is required or when judgment is justified. But even when judgment is justified, God can forgive. But he often is not going to just do that automatically, but will do so in response to intercession, as in the case of Moses. So if Moses had not interceded and God had gone and wiped out Israel, God would have been certainly within his rights and doing nothing that could be said to be wrong. It'd be totally a just thing. But for him to listen to Moses and accommodate Moses' request and show mercy was also within the range of God's options, and he did that. So it's not as if God was going to do the wrong thing and Moses, you know, could see things clearer than God did and saw, you know, and God said, wow, thanks, I almost did the wrong things. Thanks for stopping me. It's not that. He says, for your sake, I'll do what you say. I'll forgive them. And so God can show mercy or judgment legitimately. And the default thing that God must do towards sin is, of course, judge sin. But he is able to forgive it. And Jesus, we are told, makes intercession before the Father for us, which is the only reason God's able to forgive our sins. Otherwise, we'd have to come under judgment too. So having an intercessor before God is one means by which God's actions can change and judgment can be averted toward people who would otherwise be wiped out.
Well, yeah, I understand that intercession. I am impressed in the Bible with how intercession, like Abraham and Moses, can be so powerful.
Mm-hmm.
It's just the way it's written. I mean, when he says that this is a stiff-necked people, he knew they were stiff-necked when he took them out of Egypt.
Yep.
He knew they would be infuriating when he took them out of Egypt. You know what I'm saying? So, I don't know. If God
knew everything they were going to do before they did it, then he also knew that Moses was going to intercede on this occasion and that he was going to comply with what Moses did. In other words, if this was all just playing out some kind of a script in God's mind, then God's threat to destroy, though a genuine threat, was made with the knowledge that he was going to be asked not to do it and that he would comply with that. I mean, I don't know how to interweave God's foreknowledge into all these narratives, because, frankly, I don't understand how it is that God knows things about the future and so forth. He certainly does, but I don't know how. It's a mysterious issue. But what I can say is that, you know, it's not as if God was unmerciful and it was Moses who was merciful. If God had no mercy, he could have ignored Moses' request. I mean, God had every right to just kind of roll over Moses and go down and exterminate the people. But when Moses said, please don't, and God said, okay, I'll do what you said, we can see that God was entirely willing to be merciful. He's inclined toward mercy. But sometimes if no one intercedes, God has no excuse to show mercy. Like when he's going down to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham interceded. He stood between God and Sodom and pleaded with God, you know, if there's 50 righteous in the city, will you spare the city? And God said, well, okay, if there's 50 righteous, I'll spare it. Then Abraham said, what about 45? And God said, okay, I'll spare the city for 45 righteous if they're in there. And then of course, Abraham starts all moving down until he gets all the way down to 10. What if there's only 10 righteous?
Yeah.
And notice how Abraham's getting uncomfortable, you know, with this negotiation. He says, look, who am I to ask God for things like this? But if there's 10 righteous, would you spare the city? And God says, I'll spare the city for 10. And I have the impression that if Abraham had kept negotiating downward, he could have gotten God to spare the city for one. But Abraham very clearly became uncomfortable in the negotiations. I think Abraham underestimated the mercy of God and God's willingness to forgive. And so he thought he was asking God to make some kind of a big concession, whereas God is always abundantly merciful and wants to forgive, but many times he just doesn't have an excuse to do so. And I think that's what Romans 3 tells us about Jesus' sacrifice, is that it made it possible for God to be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. That is, it gave God an excuse to forgive people and still, you know, be not compromising his justice. And I think intercession from Abraham and from Moses and from Christ and so forth gives God, you know, a basis for saying, well, okay, I'll be merciful. But he wouldn't, he's under no obligation to do that. So the fact that God will listen to such intercession and agree to it is shows that God was merciful by disposition all along. Or else he'd say, nonsense, I'm angry. I'm going to take these people out, get out of my way. And yet God does listen to his people when they intercede.
I understand. It's hard for me when I read a verse where when I think of someone that's so angry, I mean, in life here, as a human being, if I think of someone that's so angry that they can destroy, then I just feel uncomfortable thinking of God that way. I feel uncomfortable thinking of God as being someone that can get so angry. Down here on earth, people that get angry and destroy people are typically not good people.
Well, unless they're a judge. Unless they're a judge adjudicating a capital crime, you know, I would
say
a judge.
There's no anger in that. There's just this is the law, and this.
Oh, I doubt that these judges have no anger. I mean, if a judge is dealing with a woman who's smothered her three kids and drowned them and after torturing them, and he sentences her to death, not only is he doing the just thing, I wouldn't be surprised if he's very indignant. How could he not be, unless he's not a human being? You see, somebody who cares a great deal about rightness is always going to be indignant toward injustice and evil.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I once heard about someone in England who was captured after he'd kidnapped a whole bunch of little children and tortured them terribly and killed them. And I was outraged at the man. Now, I don't feel like, oops, my Christian convictions are slipping here because I'm getting outraged. I think, no, God's outraged by that. How could, if that doesn't turn on your outrage, you don't have any switches.
Yeah, there are things that, yeah.
And God certainly is much more in touch than we are with what things are legitimate occasions of outrage. See, he gets outraged at things that we don't say, oh, what the heck, why does that matter? Well, partly because we are sinners, we have a lot more sympathy for sin than we would if we were perfect.
That's true. Well, if God had destroyed them and made a nation out of Moses, he still would have been able to comply with his promise to Abraham.
That's right. That's right.
Because Moses is part of Abraham.
That's exactly right. So, in other words, Moses' argument wasn't even completely legitimate. And so God responded to Moses' sentiment more than Moses' argument.
Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Miriam, I appreciate your concern about that because, I mean, and I'm glad you called because, I mean, that's what I hope people will do when they have issues they want to talk about related to Scripture. And it's, I'm sure your concerns are the concerns of millions of others who read the same story.
Yeah, that's true. Thank you so much. Bye-bye.
Okay, Miriam, thanks for your call. Let's talk to Steve from San Diego next. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you, sir. I wanted to ask you about two scriptures that seem to lean in the direction of a Sabbatarian view.
Okay.
Sabbath. Matthew 24:20 seems to underscore the fact that followers would be observing the Sabbath after the departure of Christ. And Matthew 15:17-18 states no jot or tittle would be changed until heaven and earth would pass away. I was wondering what your thoughts were in terms of what the Sabbatarians think of Sabbath being a perpetual covenant.
Sure. Well, in Matthew 24 and verse 20, when Jesus is telling his disciples that they're going to have to flee from Jerusalem when the Romans come, he says to them, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Now, apparently it was not yet determined what time of year it would be. It turned out that the destruction of Jerusalem took place in September. The siege happened in the spring earlier, 5 months earlier. And the Christians fled sometime before that. So it's a good chance they fled when it wasn't winter and their prayers were answered. And I have reason to believe it probably wasn't a Sabbath either. But some people say, well, when Jesus said, pray that it won't be on a Sabbath, that's because Jesus was presupposing that they would be keeping the Sabbath, right? But
Right. Let's
think about that for a moment. How would being, let's suppose they were Sabbath keepers. Let's give the Sabbatarians that for a point for just for the sake of argument. Let's say the disciples were Sabbath keepers. What in the world would that have to do with them fleeing from Jerusalem? The truth is, there was nothing in the Sabbath law that would prevent them from fleeing on the Sabbath. It's true the Pharisees had come up with many traditions about the Sabbath, including that you could not travel more than 1 mile on a Sabbath. And that was called a Sabbath day's journey. So some people think, well, Jesus was saying, pray that you won't flee on the Sabbath because you'll only get to go 1 mile, and that's not far enough. But that would only be to obey the Pharisees, not to obey the law. The Sabbath law never gave any restriction in the Bible. There's no restriction on how far you can travel on the Sabbath. So traveling on the Sabbath would not be forbidden. And so what would be the issue here? Why would you pray that your flight wouldn't have to be on the Sabbath? Well, where are they fleeing from? They're fleeing from Jerusalem. And what would the Sabbath be like? Well, every place would be closed, including the city gates, on the Sabbath. Therefore, there would be obstacles to escape. Now, notice when he says, pray it would not be on the Sabbath or in the winter. Certainly, there's nothing in the law that would forbid people to flee in the winter. So why should they pray that it would not be in the winter? Obviously, because it's an inconvenient time to pray. It might be rainy, muddy, even snow could be. It's not a good time to travel. It's not a forbidden time to travel. It's just not a convenient time to travel. And so when Jesus said, pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath or in the winter, I think these are two times when travel would be particularly inconvenient, especially if you're trying to get out of the city and the gates are closed on the Sabbath. So those would be my thoughts about that passage. Jesus is not implying that they were Sabbatarians, but rather that as inhabitants of Jerusalem seeking to flee, Sabbath observance of the whole society was observing Sabbath, and therefore you couldn't pick up, you couldn't buy any food, you couldn't buy any supplies, you couldn't, you might have trouble getting out of the city even. So I think it's the inconvenience of flight on the Sabbath, like it is clearly the inconvenience of flight in winter, that Jesus is concerned about, rather than any suggestion that keeping the Sabbath was a necessity. Like I said, even if they were keeping the Sabbath, that wouldn't prevent them from fleeing on the Sabbath in terms of, there'd be no law they'd be breaking to flee on the Sabbath. So anyway, that would be my thought about that. Now, when Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to destroy the law. I did not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. And he said, not one jot or one tittle of the law will be destroyed until all is fulfilled, or will pass until all is fulfilled. I think what he's saying is that he came to fulfill the law. Now, as he fulfills it, the law would not continue. Of course, he points that out. Not one jot or tittle will pass until it is fulfilled. So for the law to be fulfilled would mean that it has now, in its older form, passed. It has not been destroyed, by the way. Paul makes that point very strong in Romans, where he says, the gospel presents, as he says in Romans 3, a righteousness before God, the righteousness of God that's available without the law. But he says, but it was witnessed in the law and the prophets. That is, the justification by faith, the abolition of legalism and the law, the passing of those things, is not contrary to the law. The law anticipated its own obsolescence. After all, it was in Jeremiah in the Old Testament that said God's going to make a new covenant. It's in Jeremiah that it says there never, the time's coming when the Ark of the Covenant will be irrelevant. So the old covenant things will not be relevant anymore. So the Old Testament predicts its own obsolescence with the coming of a new covenant. So Jesus came to bring that new covenant, thus fulfilling what the law and the prophets anticipated, the time of their replacement with something better. The question then would be, has the law been fulfilled? And has any jot or tittle of the law passed? And it would seem to me that there's a great number of jots and tittles of the law that have passed. For example, the tabernacle was part of the law. The Aaronic priesthood was part of the law. The sacrificial system was part of the law. Regular pilgrimages 3 times a year to Jerusalem was part of the law. Those are all things that those certainly have passed. And therefore, if he said not one jot or tittle is going to pass until all is fulfilled, and if he was right, then we have to say all must be fulfilled, because there's certainly a lot of jot and tittles have passed. So the whole law must have been fulfilled, because we see these things passing. Now, when Jesus said, don't think I came to destroy the law, obviously destroying something is a hostile act toward it. He says, no, I didn't come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. What my ministry will change things, but it's not a hostile ministry against the law. It's rather the thing the law anticipated and looked forward to. It's a fulfillment of it. And the illustration I probably give most often about this, because I like it, is that when a little boy becomes a man, the little boy is not destroyed. He's just fulfilled. When a baby boy is born, the very presence of a living, healthy baby boy predicts a future man. That's what little boys are destined to become unless they die prematurely. So a little boy anticipates a man. And the law, which Paul compared to childhood in Galatians chapter 4, he says when we were children, we were under tutors and so forth, it anticipates maturity. And Paul said, you know, that when the fullness of time came, Christ came and, you know, fulfilled all that. This is all in Galatians 4, that we are, when under the law, we're like children. Under Christ and under faith, we are have reached maturity. So when a child has reached maturity, has the child been destroyed? Well, no, not destroyed. Certainly that'd be the wrong term to use for it. But he has changed. He's changed, and the change that has taken place is the change that was anticipated from the beginning. He was expected to grow up and become a man. And likewise, the law has changed. The book of Hebrews is very clear on that. In Hebrews 7:12, it talks about the Melchizedek priesthood has replaced the Aaronic priesthood. And in Hebrews 7:12, it says, now, if the priesthood has changed, the law must be changed. So the law has certainly changed. So our question has got to be, in what way has it changed? What things in the law are, you know, still have any kind of validity for us, and which are now past? And Sabbatarians would say, well, the Ten Commandments remain. But the Bible doesn't say that. That's just them saying that. People can say whatever they want, but the Bible doesn't support what they say. The Bible doesn't say the Ten Commandments remain. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul's talking about the law which passes away, like the glowing on Moses' face was passing, so the old covenant was passing away. And when he refers to it twice in that chapter, he refers to it as the law written on stone. So what is the law written on stone? That's the Ten Commandments, sounds like to me. Now, so when Paul talks about the law passing away and the old covenant passing away, he refers to it as the law written on stones passing away. So if someone says, well, the Ten Commandments, those stay forever, I don't agree with it. The Bible doesn't agree with that. Now, there are things in the Ten Commandments that remain true because they are eternal truths. Like, you should not murder. You should honor your father and your mother. You should not commit adultery. You should not steal or bear false witness. You should not have other gods. Now, these are eternally true things. You'd know that if you're a good person, you'd know that even if there never were Ten Commandments. But see, Jesus repeats all of those things because those are eternal truths. But the Sabbath keeping, you would never know that without a law to tell you so, because it's not instinctive. See, for me to leave my neighbor's wife alone, that's instinctive. If I'm a decent man, even if I'm not a Christian, I'm going to leave my neighbor's wife alone. If I'm a decent man, I know instinctively I shouldn't kill somebody just because I'm upset with them. Those are instincts that moral people have because they are moral truths that are universal. But no one has an instinct about keeping the seventh day holy without being told that they're supposed to do it. So the Sabbath law among the Ten Commandments is more like some of the other ceremonial laws, like don't eat this, don't eat that, do special things on this day and on this day, and make this special journey here, and sacrifice this animal, not that one, and so forth. Those are ceremonial laws. Now, ceremonial things are things that you wouldn't know intuitively. Those are things that are somewhat, in a way, artificial. They are laws that are given for a reason, and once the reason is gone, then they don't have any obvious eternal merit. But there are things that do have obvious eternal merit. Those are moral things. And those, like I said, are things you would know without being told if you're not a bad person. So I think the Sabbath law is not like the law, let's say, you should commit not commit adultery or you should not murder. those laws are moral, whereas the Sabbath law is a ritual law. And by the way, Jesus and Paul both included Sabbath keeping in a discussion of ritual law. Jesus did so in Matthew 12, and Paul did so in Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17.
That's right. Beautiful. I really appreciate that. Only thing I would ask is that on that jot or tittle, he said, until heaven and earth pass away. I believe that was in that scripture. Is that right?
You're right. You're right. It is in there. And it throws a wrench in the deal, because that verse has two clauses that begin with until. That verse says, for until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will pass from the law until all is fulfilled. So you've got a statement. The statement is not one jot or tittle will pass away from the law. But that statement is modified by two clauses that speak of duration. One is until heaven and earth pass away, and the other is until all is fulfilled. Now, since the same statement is being modified by both those expressions, we would probably assume that till heaven and earth pass away is the same thing as until all is fulfilled. And so what do we do with that? Now, there are some, actually a fair number of scholars, who believe that heaven and earth passing away is a figure of speech. They see it as a reference to the old order passing, figuratively speaking, and the new order coming in, like the passing of the old heavens, the old earth, the coming of the new heavens, new earth. They associate that with the coming of the new covenant, as opposed to the old covenant going out. So, I mean, there's some who take it that way, that with Jesus' death and resurrection, that brought in the new covenant, heaven and earth, figuratively speaking, the old order, passed away. That might be a little hard for some listeners to accept. It depends on what their presuppositions are prior to this. But if that is true, then when Jesus said heaven and earth will, until heaven and earth pass away, figuratively speaking, is the same thing as until all is fulfilled, which is when Jesus dies and rises again and establishes the new covenant. So the laws would pass away then. If we take it to mean the actual end of the world, until heaven and earth passes away, then we have a slightly more complex problem, because he says until all is fulfilled. And yet, what will not happen until all is fulfilled? Not one jot or tittle of the law will pass. Now, even the Seventh-day Adventists and other Sabbatarians recognize the laws about offering animal sacrifices, those have passed. We don't have to offer animal sacrifice anymore. So that means that some jots and tittles have passed. And if Jesus said not one jot or tittle will pass till all is fulfilled, well, if some have passed, then all must be fulfilled. There's really no getting around it. But where does the heaven and earth passing away come in then, if it's talking about the end of the world? That's difficult to say. But over in a parallel kind of statement, which is in Luke, I think it's in Luke 16. Let me turn there and see. I think it's Luke 16, 15, or there, somewhere thereabouts. Let me see here. Actually, it's verse 17. Luke 16, 17. Jesus said, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one jot or tittle of the law to fail. Now, you can see that's a very similar sounding statement, but not identical. In Matthew 5, 18, he says, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle of the law shall pass until all be fulfilled. Here it says it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one jot or tittle of the law to fail. Very similar teaching. It may be the same teaching, in other words. It's hard to say. But if it is, then you could sort of take the two together and say they are idiomatic, but the point they're making may well be this. It's impossible for any jot or tittle of the law to fail before it has been fulfilled. It'd be easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for any part of the law to pass away before it's fulfilled. Now, I have to admit that what I've just given is a total paraphrase, and it does not follow the wording of either of those passages exactly, so it may not be correct. But the passage, especially one in Matthew 5, has inherent difficulties. Whether one wants to say, well, the law is still in effect because heaven and earth has not passed away, or the law is not in effect because all has been fulfilled, either one has to deal with some problems. If we say heaven and earth, or the law has passed away because it's been fulfilled, then we have to do something with that statement till heaven and earth pass, as you insightfully mentioned. But if we take the Sabbatarian view and say, well, the law is still in effect because heaven and earth has not passed away, then we have to say, well, then why do we not offer animal sacrifices? Why don't we make pilgrimages to Jerusalem 3 times a year? If the law is still in effect, that's still mandatory. So the passage is a complicated one and difficult.
It is.
So I'll let you work on it and reach your own conclusions.
Appreciate your help and have a good weekend. Thank you.
All right, Steve, you too. God bless you. Talking to you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Our next caller is Susan from Watsonville, California. Susan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question out of the book of Proverbs, 26:11. As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. What does that mean?
Well, that happens to be one of...
I'll take it off the air.
Okay.
Okay, thank you.
Bye. Now. God bless you. That is one of the few Proverbs that is actually quoted in the New Testament, and it's quoted in 2 Peter chapter 2. It says, as a dog returns to his vomit, let's see, I'm turning there now. You said it's in Proverbs 26? Okay, I got to forget the other half of the verse. As a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter talks about those who have known the way of salvation but have turned away from it. He says, in them, the true proverb has been fulfilled, the dog returns to its vomit. So he's using this to refer to people who have been come into the church, seemingly been saved, and then have fallen away. Now, the dog returns to his vomit just means that it's in the nature of the dog to do disgusting things. I mean, when the dog vomits out its... Well, if we are sick and vomit, you know, it's disgusting stuff. We you know, going back and eating it would be the farthest thing from our mind because we're civilized human beings. But dogs, not so civilized, not so cultured. And, you know, they do things that are absolutely disgusting to people, like eating their own vomit again. And what Peter is saying, this kind of disgusting activity is what people can be compared to when they reject Christ, whom they have known, and they go back to their old ways of sin. And even in the proverb it says, so also a fool repeats his folly. That is, a person goes back to his folly behavior. Now, if it's taken quite literally, this would be saying that Peter's talking about people who never really were converted because they're dogs. You know, they go back to their vomit because they're a dog. They don't become a dog again by going back to their vomit. But the reason they go back to their vomit is because they are dogs. And the reason a fool repeats his folly is because he's a fool. So Peter might be saying these people have never really changed. These people have never really, by nature, become something different than what they were, and they show it by going back to their old ways. That'd be my thoughts in a nutshell, and we're out of time. That's all we're going to get today. And it's the end of the week, so it'll be Monday before we talk again together, unless you're going to be at my meeting in Rancho Cucamonga this weekend. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported radio program. If you'd like to know more about this ministry, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to support us, so we can pay our radio bills and stay on the air, you can do so from the website, thenarrowpath.com, or write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. For many, it'd be easier. Just go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again on Monday, and have a good weekend. God bless.